The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is one of the key chapters in the New Testament. The sheer length of this chapter and the detailed subject matter makes it incredibly important and significant for us to study and learn from. In it, the Apostle Paul articulates the doctrine of resurrection. He does it biblically, theologically, philosophically. I mean, he covers all the bases. He comes at it from all the angles. And I just want to say this up front. This is a subject that we should be interested in. This is a subject that is not, it's not a sidebar issue. This is central because it has to do with our future. Where you are going to be after you die, what your existence will be like in the life after this life, that's interesting. I want to know about that. We should be intrigued by that. We want to know some of this information. And I know you are interested in that. I know you are interested in what the Bible has to say about your future. That's why you're here. You want to know, what does God have in store for me? And it's amazing that Jesus gave us a lot of information on this very subject. Well, we're going to find out some of that information here today and in the weeks coming. The Bible tells us what we can expect after we die. We don't get everything. We don't get all the details, and all your questions won't be answered, but a lot of them will be answered by the text of Scripture. And again, this is not someone's opinion. This is not somebody on TV saying, well, I think this is going to happen, or I think we sit around and float around and watch our relatives after we die. It's not somebody's opinion, some philosopher or psychiatrist telling you what they think. This is the Word of God. This is certain. This is absolute truth. And so what this says is what is going to happen. Now, what Paul does here is he teaches on the resurrection here in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 28, and he just gets into a doctrinal essay concerning the order of resurrections. And so he wants to teach us about this order. How does it all play out? How does it all line up? Maybe he was answering questions from the Corinthians, or maybe he was anticipating questions that they had, or we might have, you know, the future of the church. But he answers some very, very important questions here. And let me just say this too. You know, we live in a world where scientists, if you watch these shows on television, you know, they'll say there's going to be an asteroid coming one day and it's going to wipe out the earth. I never worry about that. Or they say, oh, you know, climate change is coming and the earth is going to melt and civilization is going to end. I never think about that one second of my life. First of all, they're wrong. They're lying for political purposes. Or there's a virus, right? It's going to come and everybody's going to die by this virus. Or, you know, some nuclear war is coming and it's just going to wipe out everybody. None of that is true. And I don't want you and I don't want to spend one millisecond worrying about that. And you know why? Because this word that we have before us tells us those things aren't going to happen. What's going to end everything is Jesus himself. He's going to deliver up the kingdom, and that means people are still alive at the very end to the Father. So don't listen to those headlines. Don't let them change your mind and how you live, because the Word of God should do that only. Not what some scientist says, not what somebody on television, some news channel. This is the truth. And this is what we are going to study, and we can be certain that this is how it is all going to come to pass. I am 100% certain on that. In 1 Corinthians 15, I want to give you three truths here that are certain. These will happen, or have happened and will happen. Number one, the ruin of man, verses 21 and 22. Number two, the resurrections of Christ and man, verses 23 through 26. And number three, the reign of God forever and ever, verses 27 and 28. The ruin, the resurrections and the reign. Let's buckle in now here and begin with the ruin of man. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 says this. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Paul says right here, you can read it, we just read it, that by man death first came into the world. Who is that man? Adam. He's the first man created, the first man who sinned. Through sin, death came. That's why we die. And this is substantiated all over the Bible. Romans chapter 5 would be sort of the quintessential chapter on this, that we're all born in sin. We all have a sin nature. It was all passed down to us from Adam. Adam and Eve sinned. We inherit a sin nature. We're sinners. We know that story. But God sent his son into the world, the second Adam, to undo the work of the first Adam. The first Adam did wrong. The second Adam, he does right. And he undoes all that sin, but he's going to pay for the sin, and he's going to end the sin once and for all. And it says, by a man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. That man is Christ. He was raised from the dead, and he is the second Adam. And he is the one that rose from the dead and promises us a future resurrection as well. And so Adam and Christ are presented as the federal heads of the human race. We all inherit a human sin nature from Adam, and we will all be resurrected from the dead through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. And you see that in verse 22. Look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And that means right there, Adam and Jesus acted for other people, you and I. People get upset about that. They say, well, I want to go back to the garden because I wouldn't sin. You wouldn't? Yes, you would. You would do the same thing Adam did. He was the head of everybody. And the fact that he sinned means you would have sinned. And so you deserve the same result. A sin nature, a human sin nature. We will die spiritually. We will die physically. But notice, those who descend from Adam will be saved by Christ if they believe in Christ. They will be made alive at the resurrection. And that's the parallel that he's trying to make. In Adam we die, in Christ we rise from death. That's the parallel. And this is so incredible to think about, but it's right here in your Bible. And let me just say a footnote here to you. Some will say, based on this verse, that the Bible teaches universalism. And that is that everybody's going to go to heaven in the end. We'll all make it to the by and by. Every single human being ever born goes to heaven. Have you heard people say that? Well, we know that is not true by virtue of the fact that there is hell. So if you have hell, you can't have universalism. So by that fact alone, but this verse is not even saying that, verse 22. What they do, the universalists, we'll look at this and say, look, here it is in your Bible. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Hey, we're all going to heaven. Let's live any way we want. Let's believe anything we want. Let's do anything we want because we're all going to make it. Well, there's just one simple problem with that interpretation. It's not what the text is saying. And this is really easy to understand, but look at it in your Bible. Just in case you get a universalist, a Unitarian coming along saying, oh, well, the Bible says we're all going to heaven. And here it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 22. Well, notice here the key expression, in Adam, and then in who? Christ. Those subjects modify the all. So the all who are in Adam, the entire human race inherits a sin nature. But the all who are in Christ are only those who are saved in Christ. So the all is modified by believers in Christ so that only those who are in Christ are going to be raised from the dead and go to heaven. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You don't even need an English degree to understand that. But the critics of the Bible, this is what they do. They just literally twist the Bible. And when one verse seemingly contradicts another, they scream out, contradiction, contradiction. They have no concept of reconciling Scripture because they don't care about God. They don't care about Scripture. But we do. And we're going to tell you what it says and what it means. In fact, he defines that down in verse 23. He defines the all. The all shall be made alive at Christ's coming. That does not include Christ's enemies in verse 25. They're going to be crushed. So it's very consistent. So there is no universalism in the Bible. And of course, there's passage after passage that we could look at. But just to sum up here, we are brought to ruin, every one of us, because of Adam's sin. We inherit a sin nature. We're totally depraved because he's the head of the human race. But those who have been saved by Christ are going to be raised from the dead with a glorified body to enjoy an eternal presence with Christ forever. This is what Paul is speaking about. And now he wants to move into the order of all this and talk about these resurrections. And so he's going to talk about this in verses 23 through 26. So this is quite interesting. You really need your thinking cap on as we go through this, because this is very detailed, and we want to hit some of the detail here because it's Paul teaching. So he's really instructing here. And so it was very interesting studying this passage this week. But let's look at it. Verse 23, he's talking about we are going to be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. So you see the order right there. Who's number one? Christ. Number two, I believe this is speaking about the rapture resurrection, the time of the rapture, the time when Christ comes back. And it says the dead in Christ are going to raise. So I think number two here, he's talking about this rapture resurrection. Number three, now stay with me. This is going to be the millennial resurrections at the very end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And I want to show that to you. So there's three of them here that he mentions. There are other times when other people are resurrected. The Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints. But he's just talking about these three different resurrections. So I want to go through these carefully. Number one, you see it? The first resurrection is Christ himself, verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. Now, why does Paul talk about Christ's resurrection in this way? Why does he talk about first fruits? Well, he does that because what he's trying to say is that Christ, because he was resurrected, guarantees that we will also be resurrected. And that's really what this first fruits idea is about. If you go back to the Old Testament, you see that the Israelites would give the first of their flock to the Lord and the very first of their harvest before they even harvested anything else. As it's starting to grow, all this ripe crops are coming up, they would pick the choicest crops, the best stuff as it first comes up, and they would go and offer that to the Lord, reminding the Lord that it's all his, that they do this out of gratitude, and that it is a sign, it is a guarantee that the rest of those crops are going to come later. This first fruits to God, offer to God, was a guarantee, it was a sign that the rest would come. And God would honor this offering, he would bless the provision, and he would make those crops grow for the year. Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 18 speak of this doctrine of first fruits. So the whole point Paul is making here is just as the full harvest could never be made until the first fruits was given to God, so we could never be raised, you and I, never, without Jesus Christ being raised first. So that's why he's saying it. In other words, you are guaranteed a resurrection because Christ rose. Never doubt it. Never do what the Corinthians did and said, well, yeah, we believe Christ rose from the dead, but the bodies, well, they're evil. They're just going back to dust and we don't worry about those. No, they're going back to dust, and then God is going to bring that dust back together in a supernatural fashion. The Bible talks about resurrection, friends, not reincarnation. That's a lie from the devil. There is no reincarnation. Resurrection. So Christ was first. And it says, you might think, well, wait a minute here. You said Christ is first. Weren't there other resurrections in the Bible? Didn't Elijah resurrect someone? Didn't Elisha? Didn't Jesus resurrect other people in his ministry? You have the widow at Nain. You had Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, right? There were other people who were resurrected. But nobody was resurrected to glory. Only Jesus Christ, when he died and was buried, he rose again to never die again. He rose again to glory, right? With a glorified body. Where poor Lazarus, what happened to him? He had to die again. He had to die twice physically. In every other one of those resurrections, they all died twice. Only Jesus Christ was first in that sense. Nobody else was ever resurrected like that. And so it's a more glorious resurrection in every way. So he's first. He's first. Then, number two, the second group is the church. Look at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, number one. Now number two, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So let me tell you what this is talking about. Now, there's a lot of passages you could bring together, and this could be a long study. I'm just going to give you one here. I'll tell you what I think this particular resurrection, where this takes place, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Listen to this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is this resurrection. The dead in Christ are coming out of the graves when the Lord returns at the rapture. How do I know this is the rapture? Well, he says, he continues. Then we who are alive, whatever generation is alive at that moment when Christ returns and resurrects the dead, whoever's alive, whether it's us, and I pray it is, we are being translated. We don't die. So we go from this mortal existence to immortality in this supernatural, amazing, incredible translation of our bodies. From mortal to immortality. Just think of it. We could sit here and just ponder that. It's amazing. So he says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. So I think this is the resurrection, this coming, where the church, because remember, the dead in Christ, church is raptured, resurrection happens, an amazing time. This is second. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Greg, so that's the resurrection. What about if you die now, people die and their body goes in the grave? The resurrection's still future. What happens to people now? Well, that's a great question. I'm glad you asked it. Your body goes into the grave, right? You have a graveyard. Your body's still there. Your soul or your spirit goes to be with God. So every person who died in Christ is with Christ right now. The Old Testament saints are there. The New Testament saints are there. They're in, their soul is with Christ. In Christ's presence in heaven, there is no soul sleep. Right? What did Paul say? To be absent from the body is to be present with who? The Lord. To die is gain. It's far better to depart from this and be with Christ before the resurrection. Now, the resurrection is coming too, though. And that's what I'm saying. It's going to be that much better. It's going to be not only a spiritual existence, but also a physical existence forever. I mean, this is just the fullness of blessing. You can't even comprehend anything greater than that. So that's what happens in between death and resurrection. We go to be with Christ. Now back to the resurrection. As I said, Paul does not explain every resurrection here, just three of them. There are Old Testament saints who are resurrected, I believe, at the second coming of Christ. Daniel 12:2 talks about that. There are tribulation believers. You know, once the tribulation begins, people get saved. Revelation 7:14, a multitude of them, you can't even number how many people will be getting saved when the Antichrist is there reigning and the world is going to, you know, hell in a handbasket, and the Antichrist is controlling the world through that Mark of the Beast system. People get saved. And those people, when they die, because many of them will be beheaded, you can read that in Revelation, their soul goes to be with Christ. They await their resurrection at the second coming. So there are other resurrections. I just want to mention that. But in our study here for today, we have three. Christ, number one, the church, number two, and now this third group. And I believe this group is the saints at the end of the millennium. Now, check me out on this later. I want you to study this yourself, but look at verses 24 through 26. Then comes the end. I like how it says that. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Now, there are a lot of things to address in these verses, and I want to go through this carefully and parse it out. Now, keep in mind here, though, as you think about this, Paul giving this list of resurrections, he's doing that to instruct the Corinthians, to remind them that they are going to be resurrected because they didn't believe that. So that's why he's getting into all this. That's sort of the context. But what God, and that's good news, by the way. That's really good news. But what he does here in verse 24, he literally jumps to the very end of civilization. He goes right to the very end of the entire universe when he says in verse 24, then comes the end. The end of what? The end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is where he is, friends. He's going all the way to that point. Now, I hold this view because notice in the verses, he's putting all the authority under all of his enemies, all the authorities, all the powers under his feet. He's conquering all of them, destroying all of them. And he doesn't do that until the end of the millennium. Let me read to you Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. Again, this is at the very end of the 1,000 years. Listen to it. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So the point being, there are still enemies at the end of the millennium. They follow Satan. Even after living with Christ for 1,000 years, they side with Satan. That's pretty bad. You think of the first point of the ruin of man. That proves the point right there. But they're still enemies. They're still nations. They're still kings, still authorities. Satan's loosed those authorities in the spiritual realm, the principalities and demonic forces. During the millennium, they're still there. Satan's bound for that 1,000 years, but he's loosed. The very end. And then Christ puts him down. And that's this moment here at the very end of it. And it's right before Revelation 21:1, the new heaven and the new earth. And that's what it says in Revelation 21:1. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So 1 Corinthians 15:24, where it says, then comes the end, fits right in between that. At the end of the millennium, right before the new heaven and the new earth. So note that in your Bible and research that yourself. Paul quoting Psalm 110 here in verse 25, referring to the fact that he must reign until he has put all these enemies under his feet. Because there's going to be human rulers in the millennium. There's still going to be nations. There's still going to be ethnicities. There's still going to be mortal existence. So just think about this, and I know you understand a lot of this. When Christ comes back, he sets up a kingdom on earth. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. He takes a seat on his throne on earth, and he rules with a rod of iron. Revelation 19, verse 15. On earth, now you and I, believers right now, we are going to rule and reign with Christ in our glorified bodies. David will be resurrected in his glorified body. He'll be a prince in the kingdom. Ezekiel talks about this. You and I are going to be ruling and reigning over mortals who are still alive in the kingdom, in their mortal bodies. So we're going to be like these kings and priests under Christ, who is the king, the main king. But we're going to be over geographical areas around this earth, ruling and reigning. And people are going to come to worship Jesus in Jerusalem. He's going to be there. In fact, let me read this to you. I'm going to read a section in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Just get the feel of it. Get the feel of what I'm saying. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. And that's all. That latter days is always an indication we're into the future. We're into the end times. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. Friends, that is not talking about heaven. There is no nations in heaven. There is no rebuking people. It's all over in heaven. So we put this in the millennium. So that's what I'm trying to say. There's still mortal existence for 1,000 years after Christ returns. We're ruling and reigning. He's reigning. He's putting enemies under his feet. That's why this section fits here. He establishes his kingdom, it says, in Jerusalem, verse 3. It's on top of the mountains there in Israel. It's going to be a massive, elaborate temple. Read Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. It tells you all about this massive temple they're going to build for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to administer the law, verse 3 there in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. And I say all that to prove this is what Jesus is talking about, what Paul is talking about in this section. He's putting down the enemies. He's sticking his foot right on their necks, and he's crushing them. I'm looking forward to that day. You know, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. We can't do this. Only Jesus does this, crushes the enemies, right? But I'm pretty glad he's doing it. If they continue in unbelief and rejection of Christ, they deserve what they're going to get. Justice has to be meted out. And we are going to witness what he does. In fact, at the very end, it says he literally obliterates them off the face of the earth, just with the bright, shining glory of the radiance of his being. He doesn't have to do anything, Jesus, does he? Not like he has to take up a sword and try to do something. Satan rebels, people side with him, and he just looks at them, and they're gone. It's over. So, right at the very end, Get your mind at the very end now, the end of the millennium. Satan is in the lake of fire. There's no mortals left on earth. Civilization is over. Human history is over. Christ's role as mediator with human beings, that whole mediatorial role is over now. At this point, we're going to be with Christ in heaven, with the Father, with the Spirit. The great white throne judgment is over. All of the enemies of Christ have been judged and thrown into hell. And verse 26 says, the last enemy to be abolished is death. That's when it happens. Because right at the end of the millennium, friends, whoever's alive, there's going to be millions of people alive, they, just like at the rapture, are going to be translated. Their mortal existence will morph into immortality. Same thing as a rapture. But the people who died during the millennium, at the very end, will be resurrected there. And that's why I say this is the third resurrection in the order here. Because it says here, the last enemy to be abolished is death. In other words, the dead who died in the millennium are going to be resurrected there. This is really a metaphor for resurrection. David Garland states this in his commentary. He says, death right here is a metaphor for the resurrection of the dead. And so this is really where it all comes to being. And so he's saying, Paul, at the very end, when it's all said and done, the last group of believers in Christ will be raised, and death will be abolished forever. Hallelujah for that. There'll never be another person who dies. There'll be no death in heaven, no death in the new heaven and the new earth. It's all over at this point. The millennium is over. Human history is over. Sin is over. There'll never be another sin in the history of God's heavens. And we'll all be resurrected at this point. You see, friends, don't listen to somebody to give you their opinion who sits there and say, well, this is going to happen, and we're going to be spiritual beings, and the aliens are going to do this, and we're going to blah, blah, blah. Nonsense. Hogwash. The only thing that is true is right here. Resurrection, rule of Christ, new heaven, new earth, that's where we're going. And so you're certain about that. And you know, to me, that gives me a lot of peace. The Bible was written to give you peace. At the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he gives the whole rapture passage. Then he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Are you comforted? You can get out of your mind the asteroid you've been worrying about that's going to hit us in 2029. You know, they say, oh, it's going to be a really big one. It's going to come really close. Death is abolished forever, and everything has changed. This is fascinating. So we saw the ruin, we saw the resurrections, and now the reign of God in eternity. And here's what happens next, after the end. Verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who has put all things in subjection to him. Now, what he's just saying here is that when, and this is referring to Psalm 8, he's quoting Psalm 8 here. So just stay with me here. So what he's saying here is at the very end, you know, during that millennial kingdom, all the enemies were under Christ. Every mortal, all of us in our glorified bodies, right? Everything was under Christ at that time. And what he is saying here is that in the future, when all of that is done, when everything has been put in subjection to Christ, and that's all done, and he gives the kingdom back to the Father, we have to put an exception. The Father's not under the Son. So he just makes that little caveat. He just says, but except the Father. The Father is the first person of the Trinity. He's not in subjection to the Son. The Son is in subjection to the Father. And he's just saying that to make sure that they don't misunderstand that. So verse 27, all things are put in subjection. It is evident that he, the Father, is excluded from that. Because you don't put the Father under the Son. So he wants to get his theology right. The Father is not under the Son, since he's the first member of the Trinity. But Christ, now listen carefully, Christ, since his incarnation, took on the role of a servant in submission to the Father. From that point on, he's the God-man. Jesus, 100% God, 100% man, forever. And he's never going to undo his human flesh. He's always the God-man, and so he's forever going to be in that servant role to the Father. This goes all the way to eternity. Look at verse 28. And when all things are subjected to him, Jesus Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one, the Father, who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That's a sort of a tongue twister there, but I think you can get the gist. Now let me say this, another footnote. Some have used this verse to say that the Son of God is inferior to the Father. That's not what this is saying at all. That is not correct. Instead, this verse is speaking of the work of Christ, whereby he willingly obeyed the Father. When the Father placed the government of the world under him, he willingly subjected himself to this role as servant. It began in the incarnation, continued through the millennium, continued through when the enemies were put under his feet, and it even continues into eternity. So he's not attempting to make some new Trinitarian statement. All three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, those three are one. They are co-equal. They are co-eternal. They have the same essential nature and same essential attributes, but they have different roles. That makes sense, doesn't it? The Father sends the Son. The Son didn't send the Father. The Son dies on the cross for sins. Jesus is the mediator, not the Father. And so there's different roles, but they are co-equal, eternal, in essence, God. So there's no issue with this at all. Christ is God. But again, from the incarnation, that servant role, that's the role he took up. And it continues on. And that last phrase, so that God may be all and all. What does it say? What does that mean? Well, there are 41 different interpretations of that verse. I'm not going to give you all 41. 41 different views. I mean, it's kind of confusing. What does that mean? Then God will be all in all. What does that mean? Do you have any idea? It's like, okay, you can give some sort of like opinions on that. And maybe it means a lot of things. There is similar language. Paul actually used this in chapter 12, verse 6, in a different context. He used it there, and he also used it in Ephesians 1:23 in another context. So you can't even go by the words. It's just three words in Greek. The Greek doesn't help us here. It just says all in all. That's all it says. There's nothing, you know, fancy underneath that. All in all. Well, I'll try to tell you what I think it means. I think it means that the entire plan of God from eternity past, when God met with the Godhead met and they decreed their counsels, God decreed for the universe and beyond, whenever in eternity past, they came together, they said, here's what is going to happen. Again, I'm using human language, but you know, this is hard to even say how God communicated within the Trinity. But they came up with a plan. And this is the moment in which it all comes to fruition. And so the consummation of the ages happens. It has transpired now. The new heaven and new earth is now created. And at that point, God is all in all, in the sense that the Trinity is fully, the full plan of the Trinity has all been accomplished, and God is going to be everything to all people. Now that's just one interpretation. There's probably other things that this means, but different translations will translate it that way. The RSV will say that God, here's how the RSV translates it, that God may be everything to everyone. The Jewish translation says, so that God may be everything in everyone. The contemporary English version says, then God will mean everything to everyone. And what those translators are trying to do, to take those just three Greek words, they're trying to interpret it. What does it mean? Because it's kind of obscure just leaving it that way. We're going to see God's face. He is going to be everything to everyone. That is true. The consummation of his eternal decree has come to pass now. Now we're into eternity, a new heaven, a new earth. So the whole thing is just sort of culminated. It's all come to fruition, and we will be with God. Christ no longer is the mediator because we're living in his presence. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Trinitarian presence. I mean, we're there with the Shekinah glory of God. You know, it's hard to come back to earth after thinking about this. You might as well just stay up there all day. You know, didn't Paul say, set your affections on things above? Right? Jason closed with that benediction a few weeks ago. It fits here. This is what we've been doing for the last 45 minutes or so. We're setting our affections on things above. When everything finally boils down to eternity. This is where we're all going to be, friends. Every one of us will be there. If you're a believer in Christ, you're born again. You'll be in a new heaven and a new earth. No more enemies, no more sin. And we'll be there together with God. We'll fellowship with God. Christ will be there with us on his throne, still reigning, but in a new heaven and a new earth. He won't have to reign in the sense that there's enemies anymore and nations anymore and disobedient people anymore. That's all gone. Let me go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:18 and I'll close. Therefore, comfort one another. Comfort one another with these words. Father, if this is not comforting, there's nothing that can be. But we are comforted. We are most blessed. We are to just ponder this in our minds and contemplate it deep in our heart brings a serenity that no drug, nothing on this world could ever even touch. There's a deep settled peace, a certainty, an assurance that's there that makes us want to serve you. Because we look forward to that day. In the meantime, we got business to do. We got to come back to reality a little bit once in a while. But you know what? Maybe we focus too much of our time on this world and not thinking enough about heaven. And forgive us for that, God, because the Bible does say we need to think about it because it brings peace. It brings that tranquility that we all need. We live in such a corrupt world. Sin is rampant. It's increasing. We know that what the Bible says about that. Evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evil begets evil, God. We're in the midst of all of that. It's going to get worse. But we need to take a break from all that and think about eternity. And not be fearful, not be anxious about this. We don't need to worry about tomorrow because eternity is looming. And we are waiting for your return. Any moment, Lord Jesus, come. The book of Revelation ends. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.